Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 18 to 22 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, as your people. Lord, calling upon you as our great God. Lord, we are your sheep and you are our shepherd. And Lord, we ask today that you would be gracious, that you would be merciful to us. And Lord, that you might feed us, Lord, and fill us with all good things. So Lord, we are drawing near to you. And we ask, Lord, that you receive us kindly into your presence on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you might set him before us. Lord, that even today he might be publicly displayed as crucified. Lord, that we might see and understand that in the shedding of his blood, Lord, there truly is hope for sinners. And Lord, there is found the full forgiveness of all of our sins. So Lord, we ask that you would teach us and Lord, confirm us in the gospel of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, the apostle is proving the absolute necessity for the death of the mediator of the new covenant in order for its benefits and blessings to be opened up and communicated to its members, right? He has shown us that the new covenant has both aspects of a covenant and there are other aspects of a testament. And as a testament, it contains an inheritance that is to be conferred upon its members. But as a testament, it does not go into effect without the death of the one who made it. In order for the good things to be communicated to the inheritors by way of the testament, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die so that by his death, his goods might be given to us by way of a legal right. The new covenant also has the nature of a covenant. And therefore, as a covenant, it must be ratified, inaugurated through the shedding of blood. The sprinkling of the blood of the covenant seals the covenant and binds its members to its obligations and opens up for them the rights and privileges of that covenant. We saw last week that even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. After the covenant had been declared to the people by the prophet Moses, and the people pledged themselves to its terms, it was solemnly ratified or inaugurated by the sprinkling of the blood of that covenant. Both the book of the covenant and the people of the covenant were sealed or dedicated by the blood of the covenant. And when that blood was sprinkled upon the people and the book, it was evidencing to them that they were now under its authority and its administration. Now, the point he is making in all of this is that just as the old covenant was inaugurated by blood, so also the new covenant must be inaugurated by way of blood. Yet there are those and have been who find the death of Jesus Christ, who find his cross to be a source of offensiveness. They think that it is quite foolish that we would worship and serve a Lord and Savior who would die such a cruel, miserable, bloody death upon the cross. Yet we see in the death of Jesus Christ the absolute necessity, right? That it is essential for the establishment of the new covenant. The blessings of eternal salvation are found in the new covenant, and those blessings cannot be opened up for us without that covenant being inaugurated or ratified. The blessings of salvation belong to the new covenant. The new covenant must have its inauguration. It must have its beginning, and that inauguration must be by the shedding of blood. The blood shed for its inauguration must be greater than the blood of the old covenant, the blood of animals. And it is only the mediator of the new covenant, only the blood of Jesus Christ, that can bring it into effect so that its blessings are communicated upon its members. So no one should be shocked. No one should be bewildered. No one should have a crisis of faith, because we worship and serve a Christ who died by way of crucifixion. Rather, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, should be to us our greatest source of joy, of comfort, and of glory. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that he knew nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. For it is his crucifixion that grants to us the forgiveness of all of our sins. These are the things that he is communicating in this passage. So today we're going to pick up in chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21, and we'll do 21 and 22 today, and we'll specifically focus on the end of 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Hebrews 9, 21, notice there it says, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Here, this is a continuation of what he said in verse 20, that after Moses had declared every commandment of the law to all the people, he sprinkled both the book and he sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. Well, in the same way, when the tabernacle and all of its vessels had been constructed, right? This being the central piece of their worship, the place where all of their worship was to be performed. After it had been constructed, according to the commandment of God, then both the tabernacle and its vessels were dedicated with the sprinkling of blood. And this was a perpetual statute throughout the administration of the old covenant. When the tabernacle was first erected, it was dedicated by the sprinkling of blood. And then yearly, there was a day in which that tabernacle was purified or was cleansed, and its vessels were cleansed through the sprinkling of blood. This because of the impurities of the people. Look to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 14 to 19. And we see here this ceremony that was established in the old covenant by which the tabernacle and its vessels were sprinkled for a yearly cleansing. Leviticus 16, 14 to 19 says, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bulls, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel to consecrate it. Here in their worship, before the tabernacle, before its vessels could be used on this Day of Atonement, there was the necessity that these things be cleansed because they dwelt in the midst of the sons of Israel. And as a result of the impurities of the people, there was this ceremonial contamination that came upon the tabernacle, the altar, its vessels, so that those things needed to be cleansed. Right? In this, there is a clear demonstration of the impurities of the people. The Book of the Covenant, the tabernacle, all of its vessels, these were holy things dedicated to the service of God. things that in and of themselves are unpolluted and undefiled. Yet these things became impure by the use of the people. The defilement and the impurity of the people was transmitted to the holy things so that it was necessary for these things to be cleansed from the impurities of the people, that they might be used in the service of God. And this is confirming to us the truth of Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Here, even the book, even the tabernacle, even the vessels, these things were not pure to the people, but they were defiled because of the impurity of the people, and they needed to be sprinkled clean by blood. Now, if this is true of things that in and of themselves are not impure, right? The book of the covenant, the tabernacle, the vessels, these things cannot commit transgressions against God. These things cannot in and of themselves become impure by something inherently corrupt in them. They only become impure by some outward form of contamination, by the use of the people. So though these things had no inward defilement, there was still the need for them to be cleansed before any of them could be used in God's service. Now, if that is true of inanimate objects, buildings and vessels, things that do not have a rational soul, things that do not commit moral transgressions against God's law, if those things need to be cleansed before they can be used in the service of God, then how much more do men need to be cleansed, who are the source of all defilement on this earth? The earth's defilement in the sight of God, all of it is owing to the sin of men. And if men are going to draw near to God, if men are going to serve God, then there must be a cleansing. They must be purified from all of their unrighteousness. It is the defilement of sin spewing forth from the wicked human heart. There must be a true cleansing of the person before he can have any part in the worship and in the service of God, if that is going to be acceptable and received by God. And this cleansing must be by way of blood. This is what is being so clearly communicated in all of these rituals of the Old Covenant, that there is the necessity of the cleansing by way of blood, and it is men who are the chief source of defilement. Therefore, men must be cleansed with blood if they are going to serve God. But it cannot be the blood of animals. For how can the blood of bulls and goats ever take away sin? How can it ever remove the defilement that comes because of sin? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Notice there. It says, "And according to the law, one must say almost all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." According to the law, that is the law of Moses, the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. This covenant contained many rules, many regulations concerning defilement and concerning cleansing. The people were constantly under that covenant becoming defiled. And generally speaking, whenever defilement occurred, the way of cleansing was through the sprinkling of blood. So that one could almost say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, that almost all things are cleansed by way of blood. Now, there were a few exceptions to this rule. There were some things that were purified by fire, and there were other things that were purified by water. An example of this would be Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31, 21 to 24. Whenever Israel waged war, and they defeated their enemies, and they took for themselves the spoils of war, those spoils that they took that became their own possessions had to go through a cleansing ritual before they could be received into Israel's possession. Some of that cleansing was by way of fire, and others was by way of water. Notice Numbers 31, verse 21. "Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, This is the statue of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead. Everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. But it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp. Here, in this case, whatever was taken that could pass through fire, they passed it through fire, this being precious metals. Whatever could not pass through fire, whether that be furniture, whether that be clothing, things that could not be burned, then they would purge those things or cleanse those things in water. Now, in this case, this type of cleansing has nothing to do, it has no direct impact upon the worship of God. It is simply the taking of spoils of war and then being brought into the possession of Israel. And because those spoils came from Gentiles, from unclean nations, there was the need for those things to be purified. And whatever could pass through fire, like precious metals, was burned for purification. And whatever could not pass through fire was washed with water for its purification. But it is important to note that these are things that are indifferent in nature, right? There is nothing morally evil about the gold of the Amorites or the silver of the Philistines, right? There's nothing about the mines where they ored those things that makes it inherently evil. It is gold just as the gold that was mined in Israel. It is silver just as it was mined there in Israel as well. It's gold and silver. These are metals. These are materials. These are things that are indifferent. And yet there were many such things under the old covenant. These are in Acts 15 when he talks about why are we putting upon the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? When they talk about the burdens and the yoke that existed under the old covenant, these are the types of things that they are referring to. All of these rituals, all of these sources of defilement, right? When gold and silver itself is morally neutral, there's nothing inherently evil. They're just precious metals. And yet they had to pass through these kinds of rituals before those things could be used. And there were many such things under the old covenant, things that were not morally sources of impurity, but only ritual, right? Only ceremonially were they sources of impurity, such as the touching of a dead body. There's nothing inherently evil about touching a dead body. And actually, if one is doing it to show care for the deceased loved one, preparing their body for burial and doing it out of love, then it's actually an act of righteousness. It's a good thing to do that. It is an act of love. Yet under that covenant, it was a source of defilement, right? There's nothing morally evil about eating certain foods, right? A pig may not be as clean in terms of behavior, in terms of eating habits as a cow or a sheep, but there's nothing evil in the meat of a pig. As if there is some evil spirit that indwells within its meat, and if you ingest it, all of a sudden you're going to become morally defiled and morally unclean. It's called the other white meat, right? And it's very tasty and good, and there's nothing evil necessarily in eating a pig. It is a matter of indifference. Yet under the old covenant, food could become a source of defilement. And these things were teaching the people about impurity. True impurity that is found not in food, not in touching a dead body, not in taking gold from the Amorites, but true defilement is found in sin. And this is where the true cleansing needs to take place. For them to make a distinction between what is pure and impure, between what is holy and what is unholy. However, under the old covenant, any defilement that was of a moral nature, right? Any defilement that had to do with sin, any impurity that had to do with the people coming near to worship God in the tabernacle. In all of those cases, the cleansing was always by means of the blood of a sacrifice. Anything related to sin, anything related to the worship of God, required cleansing by the shedding and sprinkling of blood. Now, this variety of purification rituals, whether by fire, whether by water, whether by blood. All of this communicates how defiled men are due to sin, and how necessary it is for him to be purified if he would draw near to God and serve him. Right? There is no greater honor, there's no greater blessing, there's no greater joy and glory that a man can enjoy than to enter into the service of God. It says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." And our own confession says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How can men glorify God and how can they enjoy him forever if they are not in his presence? If they are separated away from him, cast into outer darkness? There is no enjoyment of God there, but only separation in the absence of all good things. Supreme, ultimate, eternal joy and delight is found in God alone. And eternal life is knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Yet it is only those who have clean hands and pure hearts who can draw near to God. Those who are defiled, those who are unclean and polluted, they have no access to God. And so we are taught in all of these things, the many ways of defilement under the law, the many ways of purification prescribed to them, all of this shows that in ourselves, we are ready to be polluted on all occasions. Sin clings to man as dirt clings to the body. And sin is ready to defile us in all that we do, even in our greatest and even in our best efforts and even in our best duties that we want to perform for God. As long as sin is there, sin defiles everything that we do. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Here, even the apostle, after conversion, in speaking of his own experience, confesses that even then when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. He has the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Romans 7:14 says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." This is why there is the need for continual cleansing. God taught from the very foundation of the world, and especially under the old covenant, that all purging for sin must be by way of blood. This was taught to the fathers before the law was given, and it was taught through the institutions established under the law of Moses. God was making a very clear declaration that blood is the only means for atonement and the only way for the cleansing of the sin of mankind. The curse of the law was that the one who sinned should die. It says so in Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die. And since there is no man that lives and does not sin, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. That the curse of the law would not be immediately executed upon those who sinned, God made a provision under the law in the blood of sacrifices. And God allowed those under the law to make a kind of atonement, to be cleansed in this outward way by way of sacrifice, by offering the blood of the sacrifice. And in this, God was showing them, establishing two different things. The first was that by the blood of the sacrifice, there was under that covenant a political remission that could be given so that the people were not executed under the law of Moses. We know from Hebrews 10:28 that anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The punishment for setting aside the law of Moses was death, was execution of the person. And God provided a remedy in some cases so that the people were not put to death, so that those who transgressed the law under that covenant, in some cases, death could be avoided by the offering of a sacrifice in the place of a transgressor. And in this case, there was remission from the physical, temporal punishment of the law that was secured by blood. But that blood of the animal that would alleviate for them and grant them relief from execution could not do anything in terms of the true nature of sin. It could not deal with the greater issue, the greater problem, which is eternal death and condemnation that waits in the life to come. For this, there is a greater remedy that is needed. And this is the second aspect of those sacrifices, of the shedding and sprinkling of blood under the old covenant. God was displaying that only by the shedding of blood could real spiritual remission of sins be obtained, but it could not be through the blood of animals, but only through the blood of the coming Christ. God was teaching and signifying and confirming this truth over and over and over and over again, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the truth the apostle wants us to understand. This is why he is bringing all of this to a head and summarizing it in this way. We must believe with all of our hearts that without the shedding of blood, we cannot be forgiven of our sins. And in our case, it cannot be the blood of animals. And it cannot be the blood of just another mere mortal man. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us that can grant to us the forgiveness of all of our sins. His blood and his blood alone. It is the only source of purification where sinners can be washed and can be cleansed of all of their unrighteousness. And those who look for cleansing in any other source, they look in vain and they will be sorely disappointed. Whether that be in their own works of righteousness, whether that be in the legal institutions of the old covenant, whether that be in the purifications that happened under the Roman Catholic Church, or whether that be through false religions, which many of them have their ways of pacifying and cleansing their worshipers. Those who are not cleansed from sin cannot draw near to God, but they must be eternally separated from him, cast away from his presence. And it is only the blood of Christ that can give to a man purification from all of his unrighteousness. How great is the darkness of mankind, and how foolish his vain efforts, who look and seek for pardon from sin in any other means than the blood of Jesus Christ. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. And salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way to God, and there is only one source where a man can be purified of all of the sin that defiles him, and that source is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've been studying this on Wednesday night from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Also, this is our memory verse for the month of September. Zechariah 13, verse 1, which says, "In that day a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." And that fountain is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fountain where sinners can go and have all of their sins, all of their defilement, all of their impurities washed away. And it is important for us to remember, even as saints, even as God's children who have been born again, who have been filled with His Spirit, right? Who have, in a sense, been made pure and who desire and seek to live a godly and a pure life. And yet, even as Christians, it is only the blood of Christ that makes us pure. We dare not ever depend upon our own righteous deeds as the source and the basis for our purity. For even the best of our deeds are still mixed and mingled with much sin and corruption and pollution. It is only the blood of Jesus that cleanses and purifies us, and we are clean in God's sight only on the basis of His blood shed for us, His blood applied to us. Without the continual application of the blood of Christ to our conscience, to our souls, we would have no access to God, for the unclean cannot dwell with Him. Yet we are often so prone to think that we are pure and we are clean because of our deeds, because of our works, because of our best efforts. And while certainly we ought to strive with all of our might to live a clean, to live a pure life, we do so as a result of the cleansing that we have through Jesus Christ. The righteous life of the saints, this is not the basis of their purification. It is the result, right? It is the result, it is the fruit that has come about because of their cleansing that has been brought about through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we ever subvert that order, then we are departing from the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Notice here that it is the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of one's standing before God, the hope of eternal life. This is the source that produces the purity in the life of the believer. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure." It is the hope fixed upon Christ that results in the purification of the life now. We have the hope that we shall be like Him when we will see Him. And because of that knowledge, because of the hope and our belief in our full and final redemption, right, the purification of our body and soul, of us being conformed to the image of Christ in the life to come, it is that hope that causes us to live a pure life now, to purify ourselves even as He is pure. The pure life is not the basis of the hope. The pure life is a result or the fruit of the hope and the fruit of what God has done in the life of the believer through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood shed and it is the blood applied. This is the only hope for filthy sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, one last point to consider in this is why? Why is this the case? Why is it so that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins? Right? We have to understand this. Otherwise, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood, will make no sense to us. Right? And if we could summarize the why in one word, it would be the word satisfaction. There must be satisfaction for sin. And in order for there to be satisfaction for sin, there must be the shedding of blood. This is why without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, because without the shedding of blood, there is no satisfaction of the justice of God against our sins. right? In order to understand satisfaction, a few things must be understood. First, we have to understand it in relationship to sin. We must understand the nature of sin. Sin brings men into a state of guilt, of wrath, and of punishment, right? And if the sinner is to be delivered from this state of sin, he must be acquitted and he must be delivered from the guilt and the wrath and the punishment that is due to sin. God's wrath must be satisfied. God's wrath must be appeased, and the only way God's wrath can be appeased is by punishment. It must be punished. Secondly, we must understand God as the supreme judge. We must see God as judge over the sons of men. Right? When we're dealing with satisfaction for sin, we must consider God not so much as a creditor to whom a debt is owed, nor as a lord who has been offended, but as a judge who administers justice. Right? A creditor who holds a debt may forgive that debt without any payment if he so chooses. Right? The lord of a land who has been offended by some man may forgive that offending party if he so chooses. However, a judge cannot act in such ways because of the nature of a judge and because of justice. A judge cannot relinquish justice nor the punishment due for some crime. Right? A judge who lets criminals go free without executing any punishment upon them, he's an unjust judge. He's not fit to be a judge. It is a blight upon his character. It is a denial of justice. A judge who is merciful. This is not a good trait for a judge because it is not the duty of the judge to be merciful to criminals. It is the duty of the judge to do what to criminals? To punish them, to administer justice to those who have transgressed the law. A creditor who forgives some debt may be praised for his benevolence, but a judge who lets guilty criminals go free without punishment is not worthy of praise, but only of the highest derision. Right? If someone owed me $1,000, there's nothing morally reprehensible about me demanding that they pay me that $1,000. Right? That is my right. It is what is owed to me. It is my due. And it's completely fine in terms of justice and righteousness for me to expect payment and for the person to give the payment. However, if I choose, I can forgive that debt and I can tell the person, don't worry about it. You don't have to pay me back. I'm just going to give it to you and it's no worries. And if I do that, that is my right. And many people would say, well, he's a very kind man, right? It's very gracious, very a benevolent man to do such things. The same cannot be said of a judge. A judge who has a criminal and the criminal has been found guilty, right? All of the evidence has been presented in the courtroom. It is irrefutable that this man committed the crime. That judge does not have the right to say to that man, you're a guilty criminal and all of this evidence has been provided and we know that you committed this crime. But you know what? I'm just going to let you go. And I'm not going to punish you because of these things. That is not fitting for a judge to do such things. And in that case, if that happened to us, if we were the offending party, if we were the ones that the crime had been committed against, would we not be outraged that a judge who found this man guilty would just let him go? Because it is the duty of the judge, it is the glory of the judge to mete out punishment upon those who are guilty of breaking the law. Right, God is a judge, and as a judge, he is a righteous judge, and he will not overlook sin and iniquity. He will not deny justice to those who are guilty of transgressing his law. His just nature demands the punishment of all sinners, and the punishment for sin must be executed. Because of sin, we are all guilty. We are all liable and subject to wrath and punishment. By our breaking of God's law, we have lost all right to eternal life. In order for sinners to be delivered from punishment, there must be punishment. Right? We are delivered from punishment by way of punishment. Sin must be punished. This truth is clearly communicated to us in all of Scripture. First, we know this even by nature. Even natural law teaches us such truths. Natural man knows that God exists. They know that God is a judge, and they know that God's justice demands punishment. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Romans 1, verse 32. Notice there, the apostle says, though they know God's righteous decrees, that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know God's righteous decrees. They know that God is a lawgiver, and they know that God is a judge. And they know that those who practice these things, they deserve to die. They even understand and know inherently what is the punishment for sin. They deserve to die, but even though they know these things by nature, what do? They practice them anyway. They keep on doing these things. And this is the same thing that we see in Acts chapter 28, verse 4. There, when the apostle Paul, when they were shipwrecked on the island, the pagans of Malta, whenever he reached his hand to get the wood, and the poisonous viper latched onto him, and then he picked his hand up and it was hanging off of him. Notice there that the natives, these are pagans. These are idol worshipers, right? They don't know the true God. And yet, notice that they say, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. They understand, though darkly, that there is justice, and that justice has sought this man out, and justice has been executed upon him. All right, he escaped it from the sea, but now he got it by this viper. Though unbelievers are much more in the dark concerning the fact that God cannot forgive sin without punishment, they nevertheless manifest such understanding in their deeds and words. And notice in so many false religions, many of them, they all have rituals for sacrifice, for purification, to appease the gods. Where are they learning these things? Why do they believe and think all of a sudden that God is angry with them and that God must be appeased? They know this by nature because the law of God has been written on their hearts. And instinctively, they do what the law requires, even though they do not know the law. And even in our own day, when we live in such a godless society, there are times when some crime is committed, right, that captures the heart of the nation. And there is a demand that crying out among the people, even amongst the atheists, for there to be justice because of something that has happened in our society. Men by nature know that sin must be punished. They know by nature that God is a righteous judge who must punish sinners. Secondly, the necessity of satisfaction is evident from the attributes of God. When we consider who God is, as he's revealed to us in Holy Scripture, it proves to us and it shows to us the necessity for there to be punishment for sin. The first attribute is the justice of God. God is a just God. He is a righteous judge. How could God be a judge if he did not execute justice upon guilty criminals, right? What kind of a judge would God be? Would we be pleased with a human judge in earthly courts who allowed serial killers to go free, who allowed rapists to wander the streets or murderers to go free? No, we wouldn't want that. If we did, we'd move to San Francisco, right? That's what they allow to happen in places like that. We would be outraged if there were such a judge in our day who were doing such things. Especially if one of our loved ones was the victim of one of these horrible crimes. Well, it says in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God is a judge, and as a judge, shall he not do what is right on the earth? Shall God not administer justice upon guilty sinners? Shall he not execute his justice upon those who transgress his law? His justice demands punishment for sin. So if there's going to be any forgiveness for the sinner, it must be in accordance with divine justice. Satisfaction must be made for sin. Now, in this, it's important for us to understand that God is not just by compulsion. God is just by volition. He delights in justice. Justice is not some external force compelling God to act contrary to his own desire and his own will. There are many people who conceive of God in these ways, who think that on the day of judgment, God's hands are tied by justice, that really he wants everyone to come to heaven, and he wants to forgive every sinner, but he's forced against his will by justice to punish people. But this is not the case at all. God delights in, and God is glorified in the punishment of sin. And justice is a part of his nature. It is a part of his essence. For God to be God is for God to be just. This is who he is, and he delights in justice. Another attribute to consider is the holiness of God. The holiness of God, we know from Isaiah chapter 6 that they're the angels, they are in the presence of God. What is it that they repeat to each other day and night? They cry out, holy, holy, holy. Even this morning we sang, holy, 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 right? That God is a holy God. And the holiness of God confirms that in order for man to be delivered, there must be satisfaction made for sin. It must be by the bearing of punishment. God is holy in his very nature and essence. He hates sin. God's very essence is hatred for sin. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot unite himself or love a sinful thing or a sinful person. His eyes, according to Habakkuk 1:13, are too pure to look at evil. In Psalm 45:7, it says, he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, it may truly be said, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. Since God is holy, he hates the sinner. And because God is holy and hates sin, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Therefore, in order for the sinner to be delivered, it is absolutely necessary that the guilt and wrath and punishment that is owed to him because of his sin, that this be removed by the bearing of punishment for sin. Consider as well the truthfulness of God. God cannot lie. God cannot change his mind. Every word of God proves true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And what does God declare in his holy word concerning punishment for sin? Exodus 34:7. He will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum 1:2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. These are holy declarations made in God's word by the God of truth. And not one of these words will fall to the ground without its accomplishment. Sin must be punished because the God of truth has declared that sin must be punished. Therefore, if men are to be delivered, if there is going to be the forgiveness of sins, then there must be satisfaction. The justice of God, the wrath of God, the punishment due to sin must be satisfied, and God must be appeased by the execution of punishment upon sin. Finally, consider the satisfaction for sin is proven to be necessary by examining the work of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, his crucifixion proves the absolute necessity of satisfaction for sin. The only way we could be delivered from guilt, wrath, and punishment due to our sin is by Jesus Christ taking our place. bearing our guilt, bearing the wrath of God against us, bearing our punishment, and satisfying in his own sufferings the justice and wrath of God against us when he died on the cross. The only way we could be delivered is by the punishment of sin executed upon our mediator, Jesus Christ. We know that this was absolutely necessary, because in the garden, the night that he was betrayed, Jesus prayed fervently. He said to his Father, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God hears him. If it were possible, if there was any other way that God could deliver sinners, if forgiveness of sins could be secured without the suffering of the cross, then God would have granted to Jesus his request. But that God did not grant to him that request proves to us what? There's no other way. This was the only way that he could deliver us from our sins is by drinking the cup of the wrath of God and draining it down to the very dregs, only by delivering us through the punishment of sin. There was no other way. Also consider that if God could have delivered sinners another way, it would have been the highest act of cruelty the world has ever seen to cause Jesus to suffer the way he did, if forgiveness could have been accomplished in any other way. God would not be a merciful God, but a cruel monster, not worthy of praise, but worthy of derision, if he unnecessarily put to death his own son. But that God put him to grief, that God wounded and smote his own son, that it pleased God to crush him, shows the absolute necessity of satisfaction being made for our sins. And it confirms to us that there is no other way. This was the only way in which we could be delivered from the curse of the law, is by Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us, by him taking our sin and bearing our punishment. And this is why God displayed in the old covenant over and over and over again that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, so that we might understand and it might be confirmed to us and we might see the goodness, the righteousness, the justice, the truthfulness of God, that it is only in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be delivered from all our sins. Man cannot make any satisfaction for his own sin. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What can we give in exchange for our soul? We cannot contribute anything to our salvation. Guilt has already been established, and man cannot make himself any payment toward this debt of divine justice. All of the suffering a man might experience in this world could never satisfy the divine justice of God against sin. Man cannot convert himself. Man cannot make himself righteous. Man cannot satisfy divine justice. Man cannot fulfill God's law. Man cannot bear his own punishment for sin. Man cannot cleanse himself of unrighteousness. In sum, man can do absolutely nothing to deliver himself. But there is one who can, and that one is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it is by his wounds that we are healed. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But praise the Lord, Jesus has shed his blood for us. And when we look to him by faith, that blood is applied to our souls, to our conscience, to our hearts, and we are cleansed of all of our impurities. and opened up for us is rights and access to draw near to God, to receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Praise the Lord for sending for us such a wonderful Savior as Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood to purify us from all of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking and praising you, Lord, that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, by sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and Lord, condemning our sin in his flesh, Lord, we see that Jesus is, he is our scapegoat. Lord, that all of our sin was placed upon him. And Lord, he bore the punishment, Lord, that we deserved. Lord, we confess that every one of us here, Lord, all of us are guilty sinners before you. None of us deserve an ounce, Lord, of your love, of your mercy, of your goodness, of your grace. And Lord, left to our own devices, Lord, we know that we would be condemned eternally. Lord, that our portion would be in the lake that burns with fire, eternal damnation. And Lord, we confess, and Lord, we admit that there was nothing that we could do to deliver ourselves. Lord, dead in our trespasses and sins. And Lord, whatever feeble attempts we might have made to satisfy you or to gain your favor, Lord, it did the exact opposite. Lord, it only made the matters worse. Because, Lord, sin is defiling everything that we do and making us, Lord, odious to your sight. Lord, we see that Jesus Christ is the answer. Lord, he is the solution to all of our problems. He is the one that can take away the punishment that we deserve. He is the one who can purify us of all unrighteousness. He is the one that can make us righteous in your sight. He is the one who can convert us and give life, Lord, to dead souls. Lord, he is the one who can resurrect us and bring us into the kingdom of God. Lord, we see in him everything, Lord, that is necessary for life and godliness. Lord, everything necessary so that we might be forgiven. Lord, that we might be your children, and Lord, that we might have eternal life and all of the blessings and privileges, Lord, that you confer upon your people. Lord, every good thing has come to us from you through Jesus Christ, Lord, our mediator. Lord, what love have you shown toward us? Lord, what goodness. Lord, how you have manifested these things. And so, Father, we thank and praise you for being, Lord, a God of justice and of righteousness, of holiness, but Lord, a God of mercy and love, Lord, a God of graciousness. And Lord, we see in the cross of Christ how all of your glorious attributes, Lord, are manifested and displayed openly. And Lord, we praise you for such things. Lord, may we never grow weary of hearing of Christ crucified. And Lord, how you have reconciled us to you through him. And Lord, we pray that you might grant to us, Lord, a deeper and a fuller understanding of such things. And Lord, that it would work itself within our hearts and minds. Lord, that it would change us. Lord, that it would cause us to purify ourselves, Lord, even as you are pure. So Lord, continue, we pray, to work out our salvation. Lord, continue to work in us, Lord, until you bring our salvation to its completion. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, that in the blood of Christ, we see, Lord, a fountain opened up, Lord, where we can be cleansed from all of our impurities. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.